Well, good evening, Team Grace. I'm so glad to see you tune in for our weekly Bible study. We have a lot to go over. We're going to be starting Genesis chapter 11. But before we do anything, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you pour your Spirit upon us this evening, that you open our minds and hearts. Help us to encounter your living word. Help us to let your word transform us, change us, open our hearts to more readily hear you, see you, to obey you, Father. We ask that you raise up our souls, give us that powerful virtue of hope. Help us to understand your word. Help us to hear again all that you ask of us. Tonight, Father, we especially ask for the grace that whatever you might ask, that we would generously do. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so what I'd like to do, Team Grace, is actually just review a little bit of Genesis chapter 10. Because we went over a lot in that power-packed genealogy of Genesis chapter 10. So let me go back, emphasize a few things, because we really need Genesis 10 to lead us into Genesis chapter 11. In fact, it's oftentimes the Genesis chapter 10 part that children's Bibles or popular studies of the scriptures don't engage. But I'm going to show how we really have to use Genesis chapter 10, what we've already learned, I'm going to review, in order for us to fully understand what's happening, right, in this scene of this tower that is called Babel, right? So what's going on here? Okay. So first, I want to make a correction. Last week, I referenced Eber, and I said that Eber was the firstborn son of Shem, and that was actually inaccurate. The scriptures describe Eber in high praise, one of the leaders, right? So Shem, God's people are called the Semites from him. Eber, the a variation of Eber, is where we get the word Hebrew from. So we know that in the line of Shem, Eber is very prominent. He's not the firstborn, I misspoke. But when we're describing, when the scriptures are describing Shem, they describe him as the father of all the children of Eber. So Eber is given a prominence in the line of Shem that no one else receives. And again, we know that because God's people are called the Hebrews after him. So while not the firstborn, he is given high prominence in the line of Shem. And again, Shem himself is described, Shem, as the father of all of the children of Eber. So I want to clarify, I misspoke with that term. Certainly, when we speak of the firstborn biblically, the idea is one who is particularly blessed, one who receives the graces and the favors of the father, that these are passed from father to the firstborn and so on. So certainly the spirit of the firstborn is there, but Eber is not the firstborn, even though he receives these high praises from the scripture and he receives these blessings. So I want to clarify that. Okay, now let's look at at Ham's line. So we talked about this last week a little bit. I want to again just emphasize, as we can say, a foot stomp, right? This point here. In Genesis chapter 10, look at the line of Ham. So Ham's one of the sons of Noah. He's the one who has that unique situation that brings about his curse. So you recall the maternal incest. And from the line of Ham, we are told in Genesis chapter 10 that there are four sons of Ham. The sons are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And from these four sons of Ham, we see a whole lineage of nations and peoples that throughout the course of salvation history, we're going to hear a lot from, and none of them in a positive light, right? So already we're starting to see something in this line that comes from Ham. First of all, we want to point out that Ham, it's from his line that the Philistines come. And then, of course, from the line of Ham, Egypt comes. Egypt will be the nation that enslaves Israel, the children of God, for 400 years. Of course, we know the Philistines are constantly attacking. They actually take, steal the Ark of the Covenant from Israel for about 7 months. We know they're constantly causing problems. They are the pain in the neck for Saul and David and so on. So we know the Philistines are just this pestilence, right? So Philistines are causing harm. Egypt is enslaving God's people, and these all come from the line of Ham. You can see that there in chapter 10, verses 13 to 14. Now we go back to this figure of Cush, and one of the descendants of Ham, and we're told that Cush has a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod, we are told, is a mighty hunter. Now, again, I stressed last week, the fact that this praise is being given to the line of Ham shows how much God is pouring into, his grace is pouring into the line of Ham. He's really trying to help the line of Ham to get their act together. And we know that for every blessing that God gives, the line of Ham turns it into a curse. So we go to Cush and we see his son Nimrod, this mighty hunter. That's chapter 10, verse 9. And we're told in chapter 10 that Nimrod built a kingdom for himself in Babel. And later, this is going to be named Babylon. And we're going to definitely see Babel in chapter 11 tonight. And then later in salvation history, we're going to hear a lot about Babylon. A lot. They put God's people in exile for generations. So we're going to hear about this enduring back and forth, this enduring persecution by the sons of Ham. And here specifically, the sons of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod doesn't just stop when he creates Babel. He goes on and eventually will take over Assyria, and its city, its capital city, becomes one of his possessions, that capital city of Nineveh. Nineveh is preeminent in the ancient world. That's the city where the prophet Jonah was sent in order to preach conversion. But Assyria, you recall, was the empire that held the north of Israel occupied. So that is really what caused the definitive break between the southern and the northern kingdom of Israel after the death of King Solomon. It was Assyria. So already, I hope you're starting to put the pieces together that Cush and Nimrod are not good people. They were blessed phenomenally by God in order to do good. But instead we see this lust for power and empire. And all of the empires that are established by the line of Ham become very sinister and depraved in their way of life and how they treat the other nations of the world. Okay. So let's look at this then. From the line of Ham, we have Egypt, Canaan, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon. We can describe it as the Hall of Shame. Not one of them were in the path or desired the path of righteousness, or the path of true worship, or the path of harmony and unity or peace. Every single nation, every single empire that came from the line of Ham chose the wrong path and became a force of threat and danger to the rest of the nations of the world, especially to Israel. In fact, from Genesis 10, moving into Genesis 11, we can see the entire backdrop for the rest of salvation history as each of these nations and empires that come from Ham are the cause of immense persecution and difficulty and distress by God's people. So already in chapter 10, we are seeing a narrative being foreshadowed between the children of God the sons and daughters of Shem and Eber, and the sons of Ham and their lineage. And already we're starting to see again these two genealogies play themselves out. All of the sons, all of the descendants of Ham become enemies of Israel, because Israel is detestable to the sons and daughters of Ham. Because the children of Israel are blessed, chosen, virtuous, righteous. They follow a covenant given to them by God. They seek true worship. And all of that, again, is detestable to the sons and daughters of Ham. Israel becomes the one part of the world, the nation of the world, that the sons and daughters of Ham will readily rally against in order to seek its destruction. Because Israel stands for the glory of God, His presence and His majesty. And Israel, in the sons and daughters of Ham, in their mind, Israel must be destroyed. Okay. If we really want to go macro with this for a minute, right, go big picture, we can say that the sons of Ham, the descendants of Ham, present the Old Testament in an encapsulated way. They're his descendants, present, again, this encapsulated form, the whole of the Old Testament narrative. And the whole of the Old Testament narrative in this account can be described as Israel's ongoing abuse at the hands of the wicked descendants of Ham. Already here in Genesis chapter 10, moving into 11, we can see again in encapsulated form the whole summary of the entire rest of the Old Testament, which is the sons of Ham, the sons of wickedness, the daughters of wickedness, seeking to destroy the sons and daughters of righteousness. And right there, it's in chapter 10. We talked about this last week. And again, I'm just reviewing and emphasizing. And that's going to be very important as we want to now move into Genesis chapter 11. But let's just kind of review a couple of things in speaking about the sons, the descendants of Ham. So Israel was enslaved by Egypt, son of Ham. Occupied by Canaan, son of Ham. Attacked by the Philistines, sons of Ham. Divided by the Assyrians, sons of Ham. And led into exile in Babylon, sons of Ham. So you get the point. That the lineage of Ham has allowed itself to become a wicked line far from the workings and the worship of God. And not only is it removed and kept in keeping to itself in its own desire for depravity and wickedness, evil never does that, right? Evil never just stays with itself. Evil looks for what is good and seeks to destroy it. Because anything that's good that survives stands as a witness, a testimony against the evil. And so the sons and daughters of Ham, they don't simply want to live in their own depravity, their own sinfulness. They want to destroy anything that looks like virtue or holiness or righteousness, anything that gives any glimpse or glimmer to the reality in the presence of God. And that's the line of Ham. In the midst of this world, where Israel becomes targeted and will become targeted for the next several generations. Again, we see this summary of the Old Testament right here in this portion of the genealogy, the line of Ham. In the midst of all this, what is Israel's constant response? Now, there are certainly wayward moments, and there are certainly fallen moments in the history of Israel. Absolutely. But what is the mark of Israel throughout this course of salvation history. Here in Genesis 10, and then throughout the rest of salvation history that's summarized by the sons of Ham. Israel's constant response is one of faith and trust. God is calling Israel his firstborn. These are the sons and daughters of Shem, the firstborn son of Noah. He goes to his firstborn. He calls his firstborn to trust him and to have faith in him. Again, Israel's not perfect. But there was an inherent call within Israel, given by God, accepted by many through the course of salvation history from the sons and daughters of Shem, that wanted to trust God, knew that they were at least called to trust God, wanted to want to trust God and have faith in him, and never broke complete faith with the God of their forefather, the God of Shem. Don't forget, dear friends, that Shem is the first person in salvation history to whom God associates himself. When Noah is blessing Shem, Noah says of Shem, the God of Shem. Now later, during the time of the patriarchs, we get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's going to become more common. It becomes even almost a formula, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. But Shem's the first one. After the flood, as Ham engages in depravity, Noah blesses Shem and says, the God of Shem. So Shem has the blessings. His sons and daughters share in this blessing. And because of that blessing given by God upon Israel, the sons and daughters of Shem, there's this innate push, drive, understanding that Israel is to have faith in God and to trust in God, even as the sons and daughters of Ham seek to destroy her, seek to destroy Israel. I cannot underestimate enough, and I want us, as we walk through salvation history, through the 14 narrative books, to constantly see the faith and the trust, or the call to faith and the call to trust from God to his chosen people. A call that continues now to the baptized, because the baptized today are the chosen people. St. Paul calls us the fulfilled Israel. So everything we're talking about here, when we speak about the sons and daughters of Shem, that's us. Those who are baptized, this is our history. And just as the sons and daughters of Ham sought to destroy the righteous in the ancient world, in the prehistory world, so the sons and daughters of darkness continue to seek, even now, to destroy the sons and daughters of righteousness. Evil is not content with simply being away on its own. Evil empowers itself and seeks to destroy again any semblance of goodness. How dare you invoke God? How dare you rely on truth? How dare you seek to be good? How dare you worship God? The battle continues, dear friends. And here, in the early portions of the world, we see that battle re-inaugurated. The line of Ham versus the line of Shem. Now, what was happening as this division was playing itself out? God's family, the sons and daughters of Shem, is starting to grow strong. Remember, all the nations of the world dispersed. They're there. There's an emphasis on unity, blood unity, unique among Israel, among all the, if we compare all the other literature of the ancient world, no other ancient culture had this emphasis on the unity of the nations as we see in Israel. Israel is starting to grow strong. And God is blessing these other lines. I don't want to forget Japheth. He's over there. He's getting blessed too, right? But God is also blessing the line of Ham. As I've mentioned, I want to go back to that he blesses especially Nimrod. It's called a mighty hunter. Again, the blessing, the emphasis, the desire of God to reconcile the wayward back to himself. We see this throughout Scripture. We see it in our own lives. The constant effort of God to call us back. On a quick aside, I'm very moved in the writings of our mystics when they describe the upper room, our Lord with his apostles, later in salvation history. And they say that the one who was the closest to the Lord's heart in the upper room, I say, oh, it's Peter, the first pope. No. Oh, it was John. John was literally resting on his chest. Nope. The mystics tell us that in the upper room, the one who was closest to the Lord's heart was Judas, the one who would betray him, because the Lord desired Judas's conversion. He did not want Judas to be lost. But Judas didn't want to be found. So we see that principle later in salvation history. We take that here, we apply it here. God's family is growing. The line of Shem is growing. God is blessing the other lines. And yet the line of Ham is constantly battling against him. Again, taking blessings and turning them into curses. So we're told that Nimrod, the mighty warrior, goes to Shinar, the Shinar, to the land of Shinar, and he goes there with his offsprings, and he goes there in order to outdo the achievements of human success in that area, which that area was held by the Canaanites at the time. So he goes to Shinar, land of Canaanites, these are his kin, but he goes there and he wants to outdo the architectural achievements, and he wants to create a kingdom for himself. He wants to make a name for himself. We are told in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, let us build ourselves a city. Later in the sacred narrative, it is said, Nimrod will say, let us make a name for ourselves. It's Genesis, again, chapter 11, verse 4. Now, right away, based on our study so far, I hope that immediately stands out to you. Not only because just at raw reading, it looks filled with hubris, right, with pride. But as we've studied the scripture, I hope something else has stood out for you, because I have emphasized in the past that the word name in Hebrew is very significant. Incidentally, Shem, the proper name Shem, means name. And we are told that it was the sons and daughters of Shem who were the first to worship God by name. The sons of name, Shem, will worship God by his name. And the entire emphasis in the post-flood is the importance of the name, especially the name of God. And the one, the firstborn who receives the blessing, is actually named Name. Again, he receives that unique and first blessing. He is identified with God. So right away, with that understanding, when we get into chapter 11 and we hear the sons of Ham say, we are going to make a name for ourselves, we know not only is it just an objective statement of pride, bad enough, but there's something intensely biblical and intensely revolutionary happening that could not be detected upon just a casual read. We will make a name for ourselves. Now we know that God thwarted their plans, tore down the tower, and dispersed the peoples in confused speech. The end of Genesis chapter 11. The end of the Babel account in Genesis chapter 11. The sons of Ham wanted Let's change the language a little bit. The sons and daughters of Ham wanted to make a Shem for themselves. They wanted to make a Shem for themselves. They wanted to usurp God's name, and they wanted to create a counterfeit kingdom to rival that of the real Shem. Shem, the firstborn son of Noah, has the blessing. He holds the fatherhood. And here, once again, what do we see? We see the sons and daughters of Ham saying, we will make a Shem for ourselves. We'll have another Shem. Because we don't want that one. We're going to make our own. We don't care if that's the one God appointed. We don't care if that's the one who holds the blessing. We want a Shem for ourselves. And if that means that we have to climb up a ladder, a tower, and take the authority for ourselves, then that's what we're going to do. And what is their goal? Not simply to overthrow God. Complete ridiculousness. But to overthrow the authority given by God to Shem. To the proper line of blessing. To the proper fatherhood established by God. Okay, with this summary so far, let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. I just want to walk through the narrative. I'm going to read it, and then I want to go back and highlight a few things that I think you'll enjoy. So again, if you're not there, I ask you to please join me. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. For those who are new to the scriptures, I remind you that the large number is the chapter, the small numbers are the verse. So if we can go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It reads, now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Okay, so good. So we have that again, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And we've given a general summary. We reviewed some stuff from chapter 10, kind of presented a background. I've already highlighted a few things from chapter 11. Now that we have the full narrative, I want to go back and again highlight a few things in this part of the scriptures. First of all, if you're caught off guard a little bit, because in Genesis 10, it looks as if the nations of the world are already divided, and it appears as if the languages of man are already present. And certainly we see that in Genesis chapter 10. So one can ask, well then wait a minute, what's happening here? Well, this is why it's very helpful for us to know about the traditions of Moses. So a quick review. We know that the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah among the Jewish people, or the Pentateuch in our tradition, the Christian tradition, that we know that that was passed on by Moses orally. It was composed, it was passed on by Moses. From that tradition, four sub-traditions emerged. J-E-P-D, the Yahwist, the Elohimist, the Priestly, and the Deuteronomic, four sub-traditions. Later in salvation history, and remember, Jewish religious expression, sharing of the teachings of God, the Word of God, in Judaism as in Christianity, was considered too sacred to write down. So someone could say, why didn't Moses just write this down? Or why didn't these sub-traditions just write this down? It was considered too sacred to be written by human hand. It was passed on from parent to child, principally from father to son. It was shared and discussed and studied and sung and used for worship through the generations. Later, during the Babylonian exile, when we talked about Babylon, later in salvation history, we're going to see it again. During the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians asked the Israelites, said you're going to do it, to write down the oracles of Israel, the sacred narrative of Israel. And it's in that time, that period, that the different traditions are brought together in order to give us the written form of what we now call the Pentateuch. Because of that, and we've seen this already as we've walked through the previous chapters of Genesis, because of that, there are times where the different narratives, the different traditions don't merge that well. Right. Or we can see some bumps or some cracks in the general narrative. And that's certainly what we are having here, because Genesis 11 on the Tower of Babel is both from the priestly source. That shouldn't surprise us because it deals with worship, the proper approach to God, the proper homage given to God. So it's the priestly source as well as the Yahwist source. So because in the narrative, the reference to God is using Yahweh. That's God's personal name. So we have two different sub-traditions that when they were redacted and written, were just put together. And again, in the figurative language that we see through Genesis 1 through 11, it shouldn't bother us. At the Tower of Babel, where the language is all dispersed, possibly, or they were pre-existent and the author is trying to emphasize, we see all the tension and problems being caused by different language. That's because no one ever got along, and that's one of the punishments from the Tower of Babel, right? Meaning, the fact that we couldn't get along, the fact that we are still trying to fight God and fight each other, that's why we're not getting along. So you see this emerging of these two traditions. We've gone through this in length in previous sessions. So if you're just joining us for this, I encourage you to go back, or if you want to review a little bit, I encourage you to go back to our previous sessions, because again, we see these sub-traditions brought together. The redactors, principally during the time of the Babylonian exile, are trying to respect the existing traditions. They don't want to just throw stuff out. And they're trying to merge them into a unified narrative. They're redacting, putting together as best they can. But we're going to see, and have already seen, where there are times where the narrative doesn't really smooth out. And this is one example. Genesis 10, it appears the nations are already existing, and it appears that the language is already there. There's Babel, then we're told we're scattered and our languages are created. Again, the possible explanation, perhaps the nations of the world existed. And before Babel, the idea was there's unity. After Babel, we see tension and division, a sign of a further punishment or Babel. The languages exist, but they're peaceful and becomes an opportunity to converse and to share a life. After Babel, languages become themselves a source of tension and division. So again, because there is some bumps in the narrative, doesn't mean that there's an error or that something's wrong. It just shows that the different traditions are stressing different things. Now, Team Grace, if you get that understood, if that you grasp that, you have a good understanding of how that works between these four different traditions, then later, in salvation history, when we talk about the four Gospels, right, it's not going to be so earth-shattering. What? four different accounts of the life of Jesus and they don't all perfectly blend and there's not complete total unity in the narrative? Yeah, right? We've got four different authors, four different traditions in the gospel, and we see four different traditions here playing out in the books of the Torah, the books of the Pentateuch. And Genesis 10 to 11 show us that. So I want to explain that and identify that. And again, there's a theological explanation. Oftentimes when we have the sacred narrative and there's a discrepancy or a bump, that's oftentimes when theology comes in. Theology can seek and explore and try to present the unified explanation. Unified text, it is a unified narrative, although there are different parts that must be respected. Nevertheless, theologians can go and say, well, this is what we see in the narrative, this is what we see in the narrative, here's the connection, here's the emphasis, and here's how it can be understood. So, as I've expressed, Genesis 10, nations exist, there's language. Genesis 11, looks as if the division of the nations and the division of the languages are a punishment, and the two can actually complement. They did exist, but there was harmony and a call to peace. After Babel, there's tension and division. Okay. All right. So P and J, that's priestly and Yahwist, play themselves out in this part of Genesis, these nine verses of Genesis chapter 11. All right. In general, the account of the Tower of Babel is unique. Now, so far, as we have gone through the different parts of Genesis, I've tried to compare and contrast Israel's testimony with the literature or the myths of the other cultures of the ancient world. Now, what's interesting about Tower of Babel is we have no comparable account. In any other ancient culture, we have no other account that even resembles the Tower of Babel. Now, it could be that it was just lost, or it could be that this was an account that is pure in terms of it comes right from the oral tradition of Moses, possibly. Right? But we know that there's no comparable account in the other ancient cultures at the time that this was passed on, at the time that this was composed. Okay. With that said, however, so with that, I just want to stress the unique status of the Tower of Babel among the other parts of Genesis 1 through 11. Huh, okay. But here's the other part with that. That said, there are some parallels in the Mesopotamian culture at the time in which this would have been drafted and passed on. Okay. In particular, some parallels. We see parallels in terms of the creation of languages was something that the ancient world was very much curious by. Why are we all speaking different languages? So we do see some myths in Mesopotamia about the creation of languages. We see some other myths about humanity's capacity to build things. It was also a point of reflection in the ancient world. And in particular, the building of towers in Mesopotamia. Now, part of that was geographical, because if you're familiar with that part of the world, it floods excessively, right? So towers, you can almost call them lighthouses, were very popular. So the creation and the building of lighthouses, of towers, were very prominent. So there's no comparable story of the Tower of Babel in any of the ancient literature that we have. But again, there are parallels, languages, construction, towers. Okay. In addition, what's very unique about that part of the world, so Mesopotamia and so on, is we have architectural evidence of towers from this time period. And they are referred to as ziggurats. What's fascinating about this is the Mesopotamian version of the pyramids in Egypt. So two completely separate cultures who, to our knowledge at that time, did not know each other, are building very similar architectural entities. Pyramids in Egypt, the ziggurats in Mesopotamia, later Babylon. And it is argued that that was the background, so the impetus, the inspiration to the story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, so we can speak not simply of extra biblical sources as we start to near recorded history, because remember Genesis 1 through 11 is prehistory. That's why we say figurative language. We don't know what was historical or not. As we start to near now the end of this first portion of salvation history, the prehistory, the early world, we're starting to see more historical things pop up. So for example, we no longer can simply speak of extra biblical sources like documents. We're now at the point where we could begin to speak about architectural sources, right? So, hey, there are a bunch of ancient ziggurats, pyramid, lighthouse kind of fixtures in this part of the world, the same part of the world that gave us this unique story of the Tower of Babel. Okay, so that adds another whole part, Team Grace, right? So not only do we have the four traditions of Moses, not only do we have the extra biblical sources, documents, we now have extra biblical sources, architectural sources. So that introduces something else now in terms of our studies of the scripture. Incidentally, later, architecture will become a prominent part of the studies of sacred scripture. Biblical theologians, who are called exegetes, they study languages, architecture, cultures, all these things in order to help them understand, to unpack, dissect, interpret, and then apply the sacred scriptures. So now we're starting to see again this introduction of the extra-biblical architectural sources. Okay, all right, but with that, Babel, the Tower of Babel is still pretty unique. All right, what is the main point of the story? That humanity got too big for its britches, became consumed with pride, and God had to humble us. Yes. A little more specifically now, in light of our earlier review, the sons of Shem sought to take the authority of God, the name of God, and to build not simply a tower, but a counterfeit Shem. We're going to build a name, make a name for ourselves. So it's the sons and daughters of Ham, excuse me, I should have said the sons and daughters of Ham, who are now trying to take the blessings of Shem. So, general lesson, anyone can read the story and say it's a lesson about pride. Biblically, we're starting to see now it's not simply that humanity is trying to take over the blessings of God. It's part of it, sure. But specifically, it's the sons and daughters of Ham who are waging war, a war that will continue throughout salvation history, waging a war with Shem and the blessings that God has given to Shem. All right. Okay, now let's highlight a few particular verses. I think most of the time, this is the part that we usually enjoy because we dive right into the text and sometimes we see things that we didn't see before. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. And here we hear about the land of Shinar. And this is a very prominent area there in the Mesopotamian region. And it's the region, the area that is watered by the Tigris and Euphrates. So those two great rivers of the ancient world and that land that's there that's watered by them. So very blessed and rich in one sense, very dangerous and the source of major flooding in the other sense. So a kind of precarious, turbulent area. And yet we hear it highlighted here in this part, Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3. And we hear about them making bricks. Okay, now this is also very important because we see a development in terms of civilization. because the command by God was to go and fill the earth. Right. Here we see the nations are all in place, and they're starting now to settle. So much so that they're building, making bricks, and they're building. So these bricks were monumental architectural feats, major accomplishments in terms of the developments of humanity. So this passing reference, Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, actually indicates a pretty significant step forward in human progress. Because now we're making bricks, and in addition to the bricks, we are told that it has a bitumen, which is used to seal the bricks, to hold the bricks together, as well as to place a type of weather sealing around the bricks. So what we have is a description of some major construction, right? You know, some major developments in terms of human history. Also, again, it's saddening because look at how God is blessing the line of Ham, right? So if we can talk about the pre-flood, the line of Cain was so blessed with so many accomplishments and achievements. And here after the flood, the line of Ham is being blessed. But look at what they're building. No one else is doing this. We take this for granted. Okay, they had bricks and they had some, we'll call mortar, and they put up some buildings. Yeah, like, but this was huge because this was the first time it was happening. And it was happening through the hands of the sons and daughters of Ham. And God's blessing them with ingenuity and creativity and progress. And they're not using this progress to draw close to Him and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. They're using this progress to say, we will make a name for ourselves. That becomes a problem. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 3, major human progress that's recounted in this simple verse. Let's go to verse 4. Ah, that statement. It's one of those passages of scripture, when you hear it, you're like, oh, your heart just sinks, right? Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. Don't we hear that still today? Let us create a secular civilization that glorifies us, that glorifies humanity. We don't need God anymore. We've progressed beyond Him. We don't need His enlightenment or His grace. We can build a kingdom for ourselves and make a name for ourselves. Genesis chapter 11, pre-world, still being played out in the 21st century. Let us make a name for ourselves. Just look at the arrogance of this statement. And when we put it within context, we see the corruption of the line of Ham, the utter negligence in terms of gratitude or deference or worship or anything. Like, God is gone. They have done this, and they will do it again. And if God gets in the way, they're going to climb all the way up there, and they're going to take Him and dethrone even God. And as odd, as peculiar as that sound is, it sounds, and we want to say, oh, well, you know, that was like the ancient world. They talk like that. Team Grace, that's not just the ancient world. People are still talking like that now. We don't need God anymore. Don't bring God into this. Keep God to yourself. The privatization of religion and the total relativization of morality. Hey, live however you want. You are the God of your own life. Unless you decide to follow a life of virtue, well, then you're the enemy. The goal is a secular civilization that glorifies humanity. In theology, we call this humanism. Ooh, it's so seductive. Wow. And just so sly. We see it even in the pews of our church. Huh? Humanism says the most important thing is that we're all together. That we just get together and we have shared fellowship. And the most important thing is that I feel good about myself, that I have warm fuzzies, and that, hey, you know what? we all just kind of get along and just life is just really wonderful and sweet and la-di-da-di. That's humanism. That's humanism. I think there are so many people, even among the baptized, who have become humanists. We don't need God unless we get to create him, right? We don't need true worship unless we can adjust and make it to our liking. We don't need a moral code unless it's one that we've created for ourselves and can adjust however we prefer. And the list goes on. Dear friends, like, we are living in the spirit of Babel now. This humanism is spread throughout the church. Just listen to how infrequently we hear about heaven or hell. That's big, because our entire way of life as Christians is marked by the certainty of the beatitude of heaven and our desire to be transformed by his grace in this life and be made fit for the kingdom of God, that we might be with him forever in heaven. Don't be talking about all that stuff. Because everyone goes to heaven, right? You die, you go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. Woo, right? You go to heaven, you go to heaven, you go to heaven, right? No. No. Because there really is a hell and people really go there, like forever. No one spoke more about hell in the scriptures than Jesus Christ. And he spoke about it because he came in order to save us from it. When you start talking like that, people are like, oh, come on. Why do you always have to talk about hell and all this stuff and talk about confession and come on. I just want to come and hear cute stories and get warm fuzzies and walk out and feel good about myself. Oh, okay, you're a humanist. I'm sorry, I thought I was worshiping with fellow Christians. Humanists are always worried about a name for themselves. For themselves. Christians, the spiritual sons and daughters of Shem, are constantly worried about giving God, his name, the praise, and acknowledging God's law and God's covenant and God's way. It's the acknowledgement of revelation and the fact that this is all real and there are consequences. And the reason why I worship God and follow God is because I want to be with him forever in paradise. I no longer want to follow the path of the spiritual sons and daughters of Ham. We have to make that decision. But humanism has swept over the church and Western civilization. This is the basis of how people can say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. It doesn't matter what church you go to, as long as you go to a church. That's not true. I mean, humanists love that, because then ultimately you don't end up not believing anything. Right? Why do you go to worship? If you can believe and worship God however you want, why go to church? If you can believe and worship God however you want, ultimately, I hope we realize in our fallenness that we end up worshiping ourselves. That's how that works. So are we humanists? Because the sons and daughters of Ham today in the Tower of Babel, they're humanists. They have no room for the name of God because they're too busy making a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. You know what's interesting about the Tower of Babel and kind of sad, but this is how sin works, how darkness works. They wanted to build a name for themselves. They try to build this tower. God comes, the tower's destroyed, they're dispersed. There's division introduced and tension within the human family. You know what? The ones who did all that, they never got the name, right? They were never able to create because they cannot create a name for themselves. So the whole purpose of what they thought they were going to get was never given. Dear friends, sin is a liar. It lies. Sin wants to seduce us and convince us to follow the ways of humanism and the ways of the sons and daughters of Ham. But sin never gives what it promises. In our account today in the Tower of Babel, they thought they could make a name for themselves, and they brought further punishment upon themselves and the human family, and they were never able to give themselves that name because we do not have that power. The more we try to worship ourselves, the more we try to give a name to ourselves, we end up giving nothing to ourselves, stripping our soul of its richness, becoming empty, miserable, and living a hell on earth, and trying to convince ourselves in the midst of that hell that it's not really hell. They could never get the name. Incidentally, that name was given later, Genesis 12. We're going to get there eventually, right? Genesis 12, when the son of Shem, Abram of Ur, is told by God, Genesis 12, verse 2, I will give to you a great name. Right? Names are bestowed. They are gifts. They are not grabbed nor stolen or seized or usurped. Unfortunately, the people of Babel had to learn that the hard way. Abram is later given this name. So humanity, we are told in the Babel account, are scattered and divided, and God does this as a punishment because they sought to use their unity for rebellion against himself, against his majesty, against the blessings that he sought to bestow upon them. So the divisions of Babel should not be seen as a type of raw vengeance. How dare you try this on me? Quite the opposite. God's like, I have been giving you so many blessings, and you're using them as curses. I can't let you do this anymore. So I will divide you so that you no longer have the unity of these blessings in order to hurt yourselves and the call that I have given to you. So it is a paternal discipline, a punishment given by God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. I love this part of the scripture because, listen, listen how it describes God. It says, and the Lord came down. Right. Why do I find that comical? Because as much as they tried to build this tower up to heaven, they obviously didn't get very far because God still had to come down to them, right? You can imagine God looking like, what is that, an anthill? What are they doing down there? Meanwhile, these sons and daughters of Ham, they think, oh, we're almost there, we're so close. Yeah, because they're just arrogant, they're proud, right? I mean, you know, pride makes us delusional. Oh, wow, look, we're almost there. And God's like, what is that down there? And God has to come down to them. They didn't even get close. To think that we could overthrow God and his majesty. Again, just shows you the heated ridiculousness of sin. Throughout our lives. What if we think that somehow sin can achieve goodness, or achieve sin is somehow better, or sin somehow brings about goodness, or somehow our sense of sin is better than God's sense or God's teachings on righteousness, right? That's just sin. That's just stupidity caused by sin, right? So here they thought they were so high, so close, and God had to come down in order to see what was going on, right? So they have no success. They didn't reach heaven. God has to come down to them, and we can conclude that sin is a liar. It convinced them, the sons and daughters of Ham, that they were so close when they weren't even close at all. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. The name Babel. Okay, this is interesting. So Babel eventually becomes Babylon. We're going to talk about Babylon later in salvation history. I'll remind you when we get there. With the way that we're doing the narrative books, it might be a year and a half before we get there. Maybe a little longer. But I'll remind you when we get there. But here already, as I mentioned earlier, we see in an encapsulated form what is to come. Now, there's a play on the word, ironically, Babel, here in the narrative. The word Babylon means gate of God. So Babel, obviously, Babylon, the gate of God. Okay, fine. But when it's spoken, it sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. or he confused.
Right.
So it's a play on words. So it sounds like the Babylonian word, gate of God, and when it's spoken, it sounds like the Hebrew word, he confused. And you see that there in the narrative of verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9. He confused Babel. Right? And of course, it's hearkening as well to later salvation history when Babylon seeks to become the gate of God. Babylon becomes one of the largest empires in human history. Right? Causes major damage to the world and becomes a source of affliction upon God's people. We're going to talk about that. All right, team guys, what I want to do is just give you an example of how the early church fathers, the early teachers of our faith, how they understood the story of Babel. The early fathers, they saw Babel connected, so all through these generations in salvation history, we get to the time of our Lord, we get to his ascension, 9 days later, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in the account of Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles? The Spirit falls upon the apostles. They go out, they proclaim a message of unity. It is, so we are told in the narrative, there are people from all over the world because they were there for the feast days. And to any lector who's had to read that, you know how many nations are represented, right? Because you have to go through all those names. And what happens is they all hear the apostles, and they all understand the apostles in their native language. And this amazes even the original listeners who say, are we not from the different parts of the world? Do we not speak different languages? How can we understand these men from Galilee? And the early fathers saw Babel, division, misunderstanding, confusion, represented by the different nations, represented by the different languages. They saw, the early fathers, that Babel, the curse of Babel, that paternal discipline, was healed at Pentecost. When all the nations of the world, still having their different languages, still having their different nations, nevertheless heard the gospel and understood their call to unity. The healing of Babel. This is particularly powerful. The next time we celebrate Pentecost, you can hear in the preface, right before the Eucharistic prayer, an indirect reference to Babel. So even in our Mass, in our prayers for Pentecost, we pick up this early teaching of our fathers that Pentecost has healed the curse, the punishment given at Babel. Because the nations of the world still speak different languages, still have different cultures and languages and nations, and yet are united, not necessarily by this uniformity of language or uniformity of one mega country, but are united in a shared gospel and the shared understanding of their vocation as the children of God. That is the healing of Babel. What we'll try to do, Team Grace, is next week when we start our Bible study, I'll try to bring that preface. If I had thought about it, I would have brought it this evening. I'll bring it next week, and I want to read that to you so you can hear it. And then when we celebrate Pentecost in the late spring, early summer, you can hear and make this connection to this part of the scripture here and then to the Acts of the Apostles. So we'll pick that up. All right, well, Team Grace, I hope that I've given you enough to think about in terms of the Tower of Babel. It was 9 verses, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I hope I've highlighted a few things, given you the context to see some things. We're going to move next week into some more genealogies and transition verses that are very important because we have to try to understand now how we're going to get from here, the Tower of Babel, to Abraham. Abraham's going to start in Genesis chapter 12. We have the last part of chapter 11. We're going to go over next week in order to help get us to Abraham. So I hope you tune in. That's next Wednesday at 6:45 for our next Bible study. God bless you, Team Grace. Take care.